Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of some articles that I have written that you might be interested in and tell you how to access them. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there a tab that says articles. You will discover there some articles that I produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. I'm not a regular blogger, but when things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. We continue with our exposition of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're in that well-known passage about the day of the Lord, the final apostasy, and the appearance of the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction, otherwise known as the beast. For those of you who missed maybe the last couple of messages, a little of the context. There was a certain level of discomposure Paul had learned existing in this church because of some misinformation, apparently deliberate. Because he says in verse 3, let no one deceive you. Somehow the people had been led to believe, we're not certain by whom or for what reason, that the day of the Lord had already come. We're not sure what inference they drew from that, but you ask yourself, if they believed the day of the Lord had already come and was enforced, then it seems like a natural inference would be, well, we weren't gathered together to him, maybe the train left the station. And our hope has already passed. We don't know for sure about what their logic was. We do know that it was causing a great deal of consternation. And so the apostle writes to arrest that and set the record straight. And what he says so far is, folks, listen, the day of the Lord has not come yet. As a matter of fact, it can't come yet. It cannot come. Christ cannot appear. He cannot gather his people to him before a certain event happens. And that event is, first of all, the apostasy. There is to be, in the end times, a great general apostasy. Now, apostasy means a turning away from God. Well, the whole world has been turned away from God, and there are intervals when cycles constantly when there are turnings away from God in every generation, every culture. But this is the apostasy, and we assume there that as we approach those times, there's going to be, boy, this certainly looks like a generation where it could be, but there's just going to be a general turning away from God. People, perhaps, I assume, in our churches who all of a sudden just give up the ghost, run up the flag, give up their faith, and turn away from the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and say, it's all about Yahuwah. Now, I don't know just what shape it's going to take. I do know it's going to be a general turning away from God. And he says, that's got to happen. And along with that, and simultaneously, I take it, there is to be the appearance of the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction. And he's going to be the mother of all monsters. And he's going to hold himself out to be God. He's going to take his seat in the temple of God, which we have taken to be a figure of speech, just meaning he's taking the place of God, which is in the temple of God. There are various views on that. We will not be dogmatic about it, but that is the view that we currently hold. He says, do you not remember that while I was with you, I was telling you these things? Now, he has not appeared yet. You know what restrains him now, he says in verse 6, so that in his time he may be revealed. God has got a timing. He has a plan. He will work his plan. And his plan will occur on time, and it will always be on the dime. Right now, there is a restraining influence so that this agent of his that Satan would so love to insert into history, he is not able to do because of this restraining influence, which we believe to be the Holy Spirit. Again, there are different interpretations of that, but that seems the most likely to me. You know what restrains him so that in his time he may be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And so there, the restraining influence is not impersonal, but it's personalized. This restrainer will continue to restrain the appearance of the man of sin. Satan's waiting in the wings to insert him into history. Can't do it because of the restraining influence of the Holy Spirit until the Spirit is taken out of the way. And then, verse 8, that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth, and he will bring to an end by the appearance of his coming, whom he further describes in verse 9 as that one whose coming is in accordance with the activity of Satan. He will come with all power and signs and false wonders. He will come with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false. They'll embrace this one in order that they may all be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. Wow, there's a lot there. We see in verse 7 this evil one, this agent of Satan par excellence, is being restrained, as I interpret it, by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit restrains him by various means until the point in God's timetable that the man of sin, the man of lawlessness, should burst upon the human scene with all of his horrible destructive effects. Therefore, he's called the son of destruction. At some point, the Spirit, at the direction of God the Father, will be removed from the scene, or so we understand it. And at that point, it will be like a dike breaking. There will be an avalanche of evil that will overtake humanity with the Antichrist orchestrating it. When the apostle says the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, I think what he means by that is that there is a power of evil intentionally at work already in our world. And this power of evil is driving so much of what goes on. Of course, we know it as the power of Satan. The power of Satan is invisibly pushing and positioning the anti-God, anti-Christ spirit that is in the world. And he is pushing and promoting the immoral excesses and unethical behaviors that dominate this fouled-up planet. Only for the moment, however, it is mercifully restrained by the Holy Spirit. God does give providential allowance to this mystery of evil, and he uses evil to punish evil, and he uses evil to signal any who may be listening that something is terribly wrong down here on this planet. Be warned, find out what it is, and make the adjustments. However, there will be a time when the Spirit's restraining hand will be, in a stroke of God's wrath, withdrawn. And then, as the saying goes, only more literally than ever in history, all hell will break loose on earth in unprecedented scope and scale. The apostle terms this principle of evil that animates our lost world as a mystery, the mystery of evil. He means it's a mystery in the sense that the knowledge of this secret power is a phenomenon that is only known by divine revelation. It's a secret that the world at large remains blind to, a secret that can never in its various vaunted quests for truth, whether through philosophy or scientific method, can never discover, but a secret that only the people of God are privy to on the basis of revelation. We know what is going on, but the world remains blind as a bat to the reality. It is there, this mystery of lawlessness behind the scenes, animating human beings, influencing actions and reactions, this mystery of lawlessness ever churning like a subterranean volcano. There it is, just waiting to erupt in full force. And that will happen when one day the Spirit of God withdraws His restraining hand, when in the plan and purpose of God He is withdrawn, and God lets the principle of lawlessness have its horrible way with a God-forsaken planet. And when that happens, the lawless one, the Antichrist, will be revealed, we're told. And, as we know from the book of Revelation, that will be a global calamity. Now remember, friends, and hear this, in the end we believers win, and we win big. There's a lot I don't understand in the book of Revelation, though many profess to understand everything. They're better than I am. But I can tell you the message, and it is this. In the end, we win, and we win big. We believers are not worried about the Antichrist. We're interested, but we're not worried. We exult in the coming of Christ. Yes, the power of evil could, in the allowance of God, take us down. But friends, it can never take us out. At the end of the day, we triumph in the coming of Christ. We do not tremble before the Antichrist. We tremble in reverence before the Christ. In fact, that's the note that the apostle next strikes in this passage. The Antichrist will not sooner be revealed than he will be repealed, one might say. He says in verse 8, and then that lawlessness will be revealed, and immediately says, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is our hope, our friends, it always has been. As Paul says in the pastoral epistles, if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. If we bear the cross, we'll also receive the crown. Well, it tells us in verse 9 of chapter 2 that this man of sin, this son of destruction, who has not yet appeared, this great Antichrist, the beast of the end times will be a person whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan. In other words, he'll be sponsored by Satan. He'll be supported by the power of Satan to a degree that no other human monster ever has, because in this case, God will have removed his restraining spirit. So the dog will be unleashed for a season until Christ destroys him at his coming. What will massively contribute to the influence of the lawless one and his gathering of allegiance on a global scale is his ability to further his designs, imposing as the incarnation of God himself, will be that he will come with all the power and signs and false wonders of Satan himself. This person will be a false messiah, the one the world has been looking for. The whole population will go crazy after him, and those that won't he will slay, and he will have all the more force and charisma because he is empowered by Satan to produce false signs and wonders and perform miracles. Here is why the world will be so deceived by this false Messiah, this self-proclaimed God who demands that the whole world worship him alone. You see, people follow after wickedness because it has a deceptive quality. You know how that works. Sin looks like pleasure, but it brings pain. It looks like the way of life, but it's the way of death. It looks like it's the way of peace, but it's really only the way of war, and so forth. Well, as a measure of God's judgment, God will allow the deception of wickedness to carry people away. This blasphemous personage will appear with all the deception of wickedness enthralling unbelievers. That is, those who perish. That's the language he uses. And he will carry them away with false hopes. Unbelievers will be totally and helplessly sucked in by his powers. Why? That's the price they must pay because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved, verse 10. For this reason, because they did not love the truth, but because they preferred falsehood, God is going to send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false. Wow. Verse 12, they would not believe the truth. So their judgment will be that they are totally ensnared in a big lie because they did not receive the love of the truth. So God intends that they may all be judged who did not believe the truth, but on the contrary took pleasure in wickedness. Folks, human beings come in one of two moral postures. There's no middle ground. All people posture all the time, but God sees through all of that. Either we are people who love the truth. We love the revelation of God. We love God, and I insert that only God can create that disposition in the natively dark human heart. or we are persons who take pleasure in wickedness. There is no middle ground. If you do not delight in God, which entails delighting in God's will, and that is the very expression of what is good and right and just and beneficial, then the only moral alternative left you is delighting in wickedness. Someone said, I'm not a Christian. I don't follow Christ, but I don't delight in wickedness. I'm sorry, I've got news for you. That is what you say, but that is not what God says. People who consider themselves, like yourself perhaps, of a better and more noble species of mankind, yeah, I know, you'd reject any such moral indictment out of hand. But if you think of yourself as a good and decent person, a person worthy of salvation, I want to tell you, God does not share that appraisal. You're either a person who loves the truth. Love the truth is to love the revelation of God. To love the revelation of God is to love God's will and to believe God. Or everyone else is dumped into this one basket, a person who takes pleasure in wickedness. You see, it's not our high opinion of our moral standing that is relevant. All that matters is what God says about us. And what God says is this: human beings either love the truth, which, as I say, is his revelation about himself, his Christ, his work, his ways, and most especially his way of salvation, and embrace it. Or they, by denying all of that, put themselves in the class of those who, quote, take pleasure in wickedness. And for that very reason, those who are alive when the Antichrist is revealed, and when he goes into mode before the return of Christ, they'll all be seduced by his lying signs and wonders. And that seduction will be a form of divine judgment for their contempt for the truth. You see, they loved lies, and God will give them lies to believe. And believing those lies will be their destruction. Hear me, friends. It's a serious, serious matter to reject God's word. It's not an academic issue. To diss the word of God and go your own way? That habit is a telling commentary about who you really are at bottom. Not only spiritually, but morally. It exposes all the pretense. You see, my friends, if we don't love light, and God's word is light, Jesus Christ is the light of the world, then we prove we love darkness. Prove it, that our desire is for wickedness. And the truth is, God will eventually consign us to it, and he will give us a bellyful of it. But by then it will be too late. The die will be forever cast, and one will be forever doomed. But as ominous as this prospect of the run-up to the day of the Lord is, Paul hastens to add, for believers, he's got great assurance. Our anchor of hope is safe and secure. Verse 13, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord. Why? Because God has chosen you from the beginning. For what? For salvation. How? Through sanctification or setting apart by the Holy Spirit and faith in the truth. You have embraced the truth. You are lovers of the truth. And he is the truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. This reminds us that before the foundation of the world, God chose you and I in Christ to be holy and blameless before him. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. He says in Romans 8, 35 through 37, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, the kind this church was going through, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, or any of these threats? Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered sheep to be slaughtered. But Paul says in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. So, verse 14, there's no need for us, no need for this church. He tells them to lose their composure, to get themselves all discombobulated, as if somehow they had missed the bus or the train of salvation. The train has not left the station without you, if that is the logic. God chose you for salvation before you were ever born. He's not switched plans. Through the Holy Spirit long, long, long ago, before you ever drew your first breath, God knew you and he set you apart. He sanctified you from the whole human mass, and he made you, before you ever saw the light of day, his own peculiar possession. In time, in history, after you were born, God called you, Through His Spirit, He created the faith to believe the gospel in your hearts. So, at the end of history, as we know it, it's God's plan that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. For you're an heir of God and a joint heir of His Son. So between now and then, Paul is saying, by implication, the future may get bumpy. It may even get brutal. It may get bloody. But when it all shakes out, you will be standing there in the presence of Christ, who comes with your reward. So our marching orders are simple. So then, verse 15, brethren, stand firm. Hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether they are by word of mouth or by letter from us. Now, there are two important exhortations embedded here for all of us. One, stand firm. By that, he means stand firm in the faith once for all delivered to the saints, to use the phraseology of Jude. You know, I'm struck with the fact this is completely un-American advice, this business stand firm. What I mean is this. In our culture, most people don't stand firm about much. We are not a society with a lot of conviction anymore about things, especially since the Enlightenment in Europe, since the advent of relativism. Relativism is a philosophical outlook where truth is fluid. There are no absolutes. Truth is whatever works for you. About the only thing our peers tend to stand firm on these days is the very thing they ought not, unbelief and error. In fact, it's so un-American to hold to rock-ribbed convictions. So much so that it's very often considered a vice in a person, not a virtue. A person who holds fast to their convictions is a stick in the mud. Now, that's not to say people don't cling to a lot of ideas that they shouldn't, but just to say that our culture has a bias against what it calls closed-mindedness, and closed-mindedness is sticking with your convictions. Closed-mindedness is a refusal to rethink what we know to be the truth. Our churches down through history have never been very good about standing firm in the truth, never been very good about bracing against the encroachments of error and excess, nor have our Christian institutions, like our Christian colleges and seminaries, been very adept about standing firm in the truth. We just can't relate to Paul very well, stand firm. Yeah, they start well, they stand firm for a time, and then with changes in personnel and climates, a generation or two down the road, they begin to yield ground and give away the farm. It's a cycle that constantly repeats itself. Today, for example, many professing Christians have given way on every pillar of doctrine in the Christian faith. Many have capitulated to cultural pressure on every moral issue coming down the pike. Just to mention a handful, abortion, the issue of homosexuality. The center is always giving way. Friends, if it is the truth, by definition, it's God's revelation. Or, I'll put it another way, God's revelation is by definition the truth. And if that's the case, it's the height of virtue to stand firm, not be loosey-goosey. We have no right, when it's God's revelation, to get creative theologically and start rationalizing our way into agreeing with a hostile culture, usually just to minimize the backlash and misguidedly think win them over to the gospel. So what are we to stand firm on? He tells us, hold to the traditions which you have been taught. Translation, hold on to the apostolic teachings which have been handed over to you. This is orthodoxy. Now get this. The apostles, not just Paul, spoke under divine inspiration. When they spoke, therefore, God spoke. Their word was the final word. They were Christ's official interpreters. So their teaching is the plumb line of doctrinal orthodoxy about God. About God's ways and His work, about the gospel, about morality, about ethics, the conduct of church life, for example. Stand firm. I'll come back to that in our next study. God bless you, friends, and have a great day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.